Please open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 3. This morning we're arriving at the conclusion of our mini four-part series on adoption. We've looked at the rarity and grandity and certainty of our adoption. We've studied the rights and responsibilities of the children of God. And we've also looked at the fatherly discipline of God for his children. And within that sermon on the rights and responsibilities of the children of God, two of the items that we discussed were an inheritance. One of our rights or privileges is an inheritance from our Father. And we talked about preservation. Another one of our blessings or rights and privileges is that God preserves both our inheritance and us for that inheritance. And in many ways, we're going to be returning to those ideas in this final sermon on the verses 1 and 2 of 1 John chapter 3. We're going to see a contrast between who we are now as God's children and what we will be in the future as God's children. In other words, our adoption gives us perspective for the present and for the future. So let's read our text and then we'll get into our outline. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Now, our outline is going to have two main points, and each of those two main points will have two sub-points. The first of the two main points is the present state of the children of God. The present state of the children of God. Now, John, the Apostle John, is not writing an abstract treatise of theology. He's not writing theology just for the sake of writing theology. He's writing specific words to a specific group of people with a specific set of challenges or problems or difficulties. And we've seen that some of those specific details that apply to these people are that there was a recent departure from their congregation, a recent departure from their midst of those who held to other doctrines. We've been calling them false teachers. And all signs indicate that the departure of these false teachers, the whole thing was not a pretty picture. It didn't go well. It was not a pleasant departure, but rather those that remained were rather traumatized and discouraged and confused. There was conflict and argument and tension and an aftermath of doubt and disillusionment. And so John is writing to them, therefore, to help them understand why it is these things are happening and how they can be encouraged by what lies ahead of them in the future, where they won't have to endure these sad and troublesome trials. In other words, again, the present and the future. And we're talking about the present state of the children of God. The first of the two subpoints under this heading is first, our suffering. Our suffering. The present state of the children of God is to live in a world of suffering. And not only will we experience and be subjected to the common sufferings of this world and life under the sun, but the children of God will suffer because they are the children of God. Living in a cursed world means living in suffering. Living in a cursed world as the children of God means living in many ways in extra suffering because the world will hate you for being the children of God. And this was a pertinent explanation to this church of why there had been division among them. The fact that the false teachers left and that there was such a divide personally between them is the result of deeper underlying realities John wants them to realize. Namely, that those who left and those who remained actually belong to two different families. These are the children of God. Those who remain are the children of God. Those who departed and hold to false doctrine are not the children of God. We have the name and title and the reality of being God's children. Those who departed do not. And so again, John is dealing with a church that feels unanchored. They feel unsure. They feel disconnected. They feel isolated. And John is connecting them to a much larger family, the family of God. And he's saying that being a part of this larger family brings with it not just rights and responsibilities and blessings and privileges, but also at times suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, which we just heard about, that the apostles considered it an honor to suffer for the name. Well, this church is suffering for the name, so to speak, and John is encouraging them and helping them to move and get through this difficulty. John says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. This is happening to you for bigger reasons than just you. And it would have been reassuring for the church to know that, okay, it's not just us. It's not just here. It's not just now that this happens. But all of the family of God, all of the children of God, will experience these things to some degree and in some way at some time. And so we can understand why these words in particular would be comforting to this church in particular. But there's also a larger background to what John is saying that we need to understand. And so I would ask you to please turn with me to the Gospel of John and chapter 16. Gospel of John, chapter 16. Because John is relying on things that he heard from Jesus himself. John is speaking to this church truths that he learned from the very mouth of Jesus himself. Read verses 1 through 4 with me of John chapter 16, and then later throughout the sermon we're going to read other portions of John 16. John 16, 1 through 4. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Now, it's always reassuring to know what's ahead of you. It gives you greater confidence to walk down a path that you can see everything that is ahead of you. If you know that suffering in the present is what's ahead of you, it's a part of life, it helps you somewhat to bear that. You see it coming. It doesn't take you off guard. It doesn't catch you. If you know that other people will dislike you and mistreat you and apply severe social pressure on you because you are a child of God, it helps when that comes to bear that suffering. And so if you join the family of God entirely unaware or oblivious to the fact that the world hates our Father and hates our elder brother, Jesus Christ, and therefore will hate us, if you're not aware of that, if you're not forewarned, it may come as a shock. It may come as a surprise or even a reason for departing. If you didn't know about that and then it happens, you may say, I didn't sign up for this. This was not what I was expecting. This is not what I saw ahead of me when I wanted to become a part of the family of God and one of the children of God. And so therefore I'm done. I'm out. See ya. For that reason, when John says, you're the children of God now, it is what you are. It is who you are. He's alerting this church to the unavoidable realities of living as strangers and aliens in a strange and alien place. And as a result, we also, as the children of God, we should expect conflict and mistreatment and uncomfortable situations with other people in the world who do not trust in Jesus Christ and are not the children of God. And we should realize, therefore, that every day and every week and every month and every year that passes in which we are not actively being persecuted for our faith and for our identity as the children of God, those times are seasons of plenty. Seasons of abundance. And what are the seasons of abundance designed for? Laziness and relaxation? No, they're designed for preparation. They're designed for gathering and storing and planning for the days of scarcity, the days of adversity, the days of suffering. And so we, as 21st century Americans in Southern California, to be honest, we don't have to suffer very much for the name. We're not being cast out and put in jail and sawn in two and killed. Certainly here and there we hear about things, and the media oftentimes really exaggerates them, or one case becomes blown up in our minds. Yes, there are things like that happening in our country here and there from time to time. But in general, we are not actively being persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. And so what do we have to do? What we have to do is to cultivate a mindset of suffering in the present, and we ought to do so doubly if we live in a place and time where we do not suffer much for the cause of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you are suffering, this is very helpful information for coping with that and getting through it as you're persecuted. If you're not being persecuted, you still need to cultivate that mindset so that you're prepared for it when it comes, because that's the normal life of a child of God. And Jesus helps us in this. Jesus said, I'm telling you these things before I leave, so that when their hour comes, when I'm gone and they rise up in persecution against you, you won't fall away because you've been warned. Jesus says in John 16 and verse 16, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. He's saying there's going to be a period where I'm gone. And then in verses 20 to 22 of chapter 16, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament because he's away, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So, brothers and sisters, the children of God, what is our present state? It is a state of suffering, a state of persecution, to one degree more or less at different times and in different places and in different ways. And yet, the commonality is we are separated from Jesus Christ, not absolutely. Jesus left the Spirit as the guarantee of his presence, but we are separated from his human presence with us. Jesus in his humanity is not with us. We do not see him. We are separated, and so we have lament and sorrow as we await. We're waiting for the bridegroom to get here so that we can enjoy the fullness of our communion with him. And until he arrives, we lament. But Jesus tells us at the end of that lamentation, at the end of that waiting, at the end of that sorrow, at the end of that suffering, there is a conclusion. There is a vindication. There is a reunion. There is a celebration. There is a consummation that is so wonderful and so full of joy that all of the waiting and all of the suffering and all of the tears are worth it, just like the birth of a child. This brings us to our second subpoint. We've seen our suffering in the present. Jesus warned us about it. John takes the words of Jesus and again tells the people suffering why this is happening. They didn't know him. They didn't know Jesus. And so they hated him. They're going to treat us the same way. We're of the same family. This brings us to the second subpoint, which is our Savior. And I'd like you to please turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Again, Jesus prepares us for this. Matthew chapter 10. We prepare ourselves for present suffering. But there's more that we can say to prepare ourselves, and that is looking at our Savior in our present suffering. Matthew 10. Jesus is preparing his disciples to go out into the towns round about where they're going to announce the good news about Jesus. And he's telling them that as you do this, as you prepare the good news in my name, you're going to suffer for it. Let's read starting in verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpent and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Let's pause here. The key phrase that I emphasized in the reading is for my sake. Jesus is telling them, your suffering has a direct connection to me. So also, brothers and sisters, our suffering has a direct connection to Jesus. We do not suffer for ourselves, but for the sake, in the name of Jesus Christ. And this makes a world of difference. It's one thing to expect suffering here now and to grin and bear it. That's really point one. Subpoint one was, it's going to be bad, get ready. Okay, well, it's not very encouraging. But when Jesus says it's going to be difficult, but you're suffering for my sake, that's a whole nother level of endurance and perseverance and preparation for suffering, because we know it's coming on the one hand, but we know that it's coming our way and we will endure it for the sake of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Jesus says in verse 22 of the same chapter, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Yes, it's worth it, because at the end result is entrance into glory. The Bible teaches us, brothers and sisters, that the people of Jesus suffer with Jesus, and they also enter into glory with Jesus. And those who persevere to the end, dying in Jesus Christ, are called victors. They have finished. They have won the race. They have persevered to the end, dying in Christ. And these words made a strong impression on John: the one who endures to the end will be saved. We know that they made a strong impression on John, because John comes back to this in Revelation 2 and 3 many times, speaking of those who conquer, those who conquer. Jesus promises to those who conquer that they will have eternal life in glory with Jesus himself. And victory is finishing the race. It's persevering to the end. It's dying in Christ. For example, Revelation 2, verse 7, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So as we suffer in the present, we suffer looking to our Savior and suffering for his sake, knowing what is at the end of it all. And verses like these teach us that our suffering here is not a pointless, purposeless, pathless suffering that goes nowhere with no purpose and no goal. It has a specific direction, a specific purpose, and a specific goal at the end. And that end is life with Christ in glory. Would we exempt ourselves from that? Would we say, no, I'd rather not be on that path. I'd rather not end up at that destination. If that's what we're saying we don't want to be a part of God's family and we don't want his inheritance. Because we are not greater than Jesus that we should be freed from suffering. And Jesus himself said, again in Matthew 10, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? If they have hated the great one, how much more will they have boldness to hate us who are lesser than our master? And should we consider ourselves greater than our master that we should be exempted from their ridicule and their criticism and their hatred?" Certainly not. Are we the children of God? Are we of his household? Then let us not shy away from bearing the name of Christ. If it's good for the goose, it's good for the gander, like father, like son. If the master of the house was hated by the world, then let us willingly bear that reproach for the sake of and in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, in Matthew chapter 10, we are encouraged in verses 28 to 31 of how to have the right perspective and persevere through present suffering. Verses 28 and following, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." What are we told? The worst the world can do to you is separate your soul from your body. They can destroy your body to such a degree that it can no longer house the soul. You die. They can kill you. But what have they done? They've just given you the victory. They've just cut the race short for you. They've just freed you from an imprisonment in a sinful body. And so do not fear them if that's the worst they can do to you. Fear God, who can cause the body to be destroyed and cast the soul into hell. And so we as his children, knowing that we have been freed from the curse of hell, should we not persevere and suffer for the sake of our Savior in the present, knowing what the future holds? We know that our Heavenly Father will provide for us. Even if the path of our persevering suffering is unto death, to die in Christ is to become victorious. It is success, not defeat. It is faithfulness, not failure. In Revelation, the one who conquers is given a crown. And there are two different words for crown used in the New Testament. One is a crown of royalty, a diadem. One is a crown of victory, a stephanos, like the laurel wreaths that you would see on a Caesar or someone who wins a race. And believers who die in Christ receive that laurel wreath of victory, not of royalty, but a laurel wreath saying, you finished the race, you died in Jesus Christ, the crown of life. That profoundly affects and changes our view of suffering because of what our Savior has done for us. And so this first point teaches us, brothers and sisters, to expect suffering. In the words of the wise Inigo Montoya, get used to disappointment. It wakes us up to the fact that being God's children includes being hated by the world. They didn't know Jesus. How did they treat him? He is our master. We are lesser than him. They will treat us worse. So in the present, we suffer, but we suffer for the sake of our Savior. Which brings us to our second main point, the future state of the children of God. The future state of the children of God. And we'll jump right into our first subpoint, our hope. In the present, we come to grips with our suffering. In the future, we set our eyes on our hope. Christians should always have their gaze ahead of them, figuratively speaking. They should have a perspective that is forward-looking. Why is that? Because Christians should always have their eyes set on Jesus Christ, and Jesus has gone ahead of us. And so if our eyes are fixed on Jesus, they will always be fixed ahead of us because Jesus went ahead of us to prepare a place for us. Christ went to be with the Father. Again, as Jesus himself said in John 16, he will go away for a time. And so while we are in the present, before the return of our prophet and priest and king, oh, how we need to hear the promises of God that belong to us because they give us hope. Not just how to endure the present, but hope for the future. And the children of God have such a hope for their future state, and not a hope that is uncertain and probable or improbable. Well, I hope it doesn't rain, or I hope it does rain, but I know what awaits me. I have an objective, perfect hope for the future. We have already seen that if we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. And John has said that though the world hates us now, we await a day when we will see Christ as he is in all his glory. That is our hope, to be reunited with Jesus and to see him and to be with him in all of his glory. And Paul tells us that the sufferings of this life, which we have described in the first point, cannot compare with the approaching glory that will be made manifest in us. He's saying they're not equally weighted. If your suffering is this heavy, the glory is not this heavy. He's saying the glory far outweighs, far surpasses, goes beyond the amount of suffering, the quality and quantity of suffering that we experience here in this life. And so knowing that our hope is so much better than we can fathom or comprehend, we groan with expectation and anticipation because we have the first fruits. We have the Holy Spirit, we have the down payment and the guarantee, but we want the fullness, we want more. We have our gaze set ahead of us, we have our gaze set on our future hope. And so my purpose in this point, brothers and sisters, is simply to give you that hope and to reinforce that hope for you. Let me read a few verses to you. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. The crown of life, again, is that laurel wreath of victory. Revelation 2, verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, that laurel wreath of victory. In James and Revelation, we're told suffering, faithfulness, glory. The crown of life is a crown of finishing the race, not perfection unto death, but faithfulness unto death, trusting in Christ and serving Christ unto death. I've mentioned this before in previous sermons, but I'll mention it again. There's a genre of Christian literature that has disappeared. In the past, books or pamphlets or short writings would be produced about Christians who died and how they died. Nehemiah Cox, a famous Baptist, famous in our circles, famous Baptist, wrote a book called The Believer's Triumph Over Death. And the whole book is just stories of Christians and their last days and last hours and the things that they said and the things that they did and the way that they died in Christ. It was a perspective, I ought to die well, I need to die well, I need to be faithful unto death. And they had that perspective from verses like these that tell us, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. We cannot, that the crown of life is eternal life, brothers and sisters. Everlasting life. We can't fathom that. You can't wrap your mind around it because it never ends. But it's ours. It's yours in Christ. It's our inheritance. It's God's promise to us. We read that in 1 John 2 just a couple of verses ago in other sermons. God's promise to us is eternal life. And that eternity will be an eternity without sin, an eternity without difficulty, without pain, without suffering, without trial, without temptation, without sickness, without injury, without opposition, without persecution, without curse, without condemnation. And so we hope in that as our treasure is stored up for us in heaven, for which and unto which we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Eternal life with no curse is a wonderful, wonderful reality. If you've ever read the Lord of the Rings books or the Silmarillion, the elves who are immortal are a sad people. They're sad and serious because they live forever in a world of suffering, and it weighs upon them. That's not a very exciting immortality. Our immortality, our eternity, is an eternity of perfection without any curse. Again, we can't comprehend that. You've never done anything or experienced anything without the effects of sin involved in some way, shape, or form. And so we have the perspective of Paul, who said in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul again says that there's an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He says you can try and compare something to it, and you won't be able to. It's that wonderful. Jesus himself, in John 16, 33, said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace now. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Which leads us to our second subpoint, our Savior. The same title as the second subpoint of the first point. Our Savior. We've seen our hope. We know how wonderful it is, even though it's more wonderful than we know. The main reason why we have hope for the future is because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Jesus Christ is our hope for the future. And as I said earlier, our gaze is set ahead because our gaze is set on Christ who has gone ahead. Why is it even possible to think about finishing the race or obtaining the crown? It's because Jesus finished the race and he will bring many sons to glory. We are more than conquerors because we are strong. No, we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. Why is it that I can have hope for eternal life? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Why can I know with confidence that my death is not a door to eternal prison, but a door to eternal freedom? Because Jesus Christ became a curse so that the curse of the law would no longer apply to me. All of my hope for the future rests in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul makes this crystal clear in 1 Corinthians 15, which I'd like you to turn to with me. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 47. Paul so very strongly locates our future hope in our Savior. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 47. God says, the first man was from the earth, that's Adam, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, that's Jesus. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The future state of the children of God is to be with Christ and to be like Christ. And as John says, to see Christ. The internet has given us access to see the world, quite literally with Google Street View. You can go around the world and see much of it at street level, thanks to Google. It's a lot of fun to go around other cities and places and Google Street View. It's even greater to be there and to see them with your own eyes. We watch things like Planet Earth and Planet Earth 2, and I'm sure there's going to be a Planet Earth 3, and there's Blue Planet, and there's Blue Planet 2, and there's a million documentaries that show us the beauty of this world. And we enjoy it, rightly so. But when we see Jesus Christ as he is, in full glory, and to think that we will be like him, glorified humanity, it will surpass anything we've ever seen. Because it's not just an inanimate, impersonal piece of creation and nature, but it is our bridegroom. It is our Lord and Savior. Jesus is our greatest hope. Jesus is our inheritance. And everything else that comes with being in Christ and being in Christ and with Christ, everything else is just extra. Blessings upon blessings. We celebrate the Lord's Supper until he comes, hoping that at last we will stop with the tokens and the remembrances and see Jesus himself. To see Christ in glory and perfection, being ourselves changed, glorified, and perfected for eternity, is the highest and greatest and supreme blessing of blessings. And it makes it so silly when people talk about, what do you think heaven's going to be like? Well, I think we'll play basketball, and I think all the foods I like will be there. You know what? Maybe that's possible. I don't even want to think about it. It doesn't matter. Because our gaze will be fixed upon Jesus Christ. And it is him for whom and in whom we hope, and by whom we hope. I'd like to conclude with three exhortations. Exhortations are commands, calls to action. The first is an exhortation to repentance. An exhortation to repentance. Throughout this sermon, I've been speaking to those who trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. And because they trust in Jesus Christ, their sins are forgiven in him. And thus, the curse and the condemnation of hell do not apply to them. They're freed from it. They're saved, rescued, redeemed, which, as we have been saying, transforms their present sufferings into a temporary hell, the worst it will ever be for them. But for those who have not repented of their sins, who have not turned away from their wickedness and run to Jesus Christ, trusting in him for forgiveness and righteousness, this temporary hell is all the heaven you will ever know. And that is because the condemnation of sin still lies upon you. And so I exhort you today, I call you to action today. if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins and to believe in the name of the Savior, Jesus Christ, knowing that in him your sins are forgiven and you will be clothed with his righteousness, perfectly justified in God's eyes. And then death loses its sting. It loses its venom. Death is not a punishment. It is not a door to prison, but a door to freedom. It is not a curse, but a deliverance. But apart from repentance for sin and faith in Christ, there is no hope. There is an equally objective future, but it is not a hope. It is a future of despair. It is a certain and just sentence of eternal death awaiting the unbeliever. Do not perish in your sin. Find new life, everlasting life, eternal life in Jesus Christ. Secondly, an exhortation to perseverance. A moment ago, we read Paul's wonderful words in 1 Corinthians 15. We didn't read the last verse of the chapter, though. Paul takes all of that hope, all of that encouragement, all of that Christ has given us so much and we're going to be like him. And he says this in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Persevere, brothers and sisters. Press on. Run the race. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, because your labor in Christ is not in vain. There's an end to the race. There's a completion to the work. There's a goal to the effort. Let the life and the death and the work of Christ transform your present sufferings into perseverance. Look to Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith, and press on. Say no to sin. Say yes to righteousness. If you need help, ask for help. If you have questions, ask your questions. If you are living in sin, repent of it and find restoration. If you're doubting, voice your doubt. If you're rejoicing, express your joy. And let us press on and persevere together, the strong helping the weak relying on the strong, to become stronger, all pressing on towards the same goal to see our Savior. Thirdly and lastly, an exhortation to patience. An exhortation to patience. As they say, this is a marathon, not a sprint. When will Christ return? We do not know. We're not meant to know. And so we need to be patient and prepared. We need to be diligent and responsible. We're told in James chapter 5, verses 7 to 8, God says to us, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." James used the word patient three times, two of which were exhortations in two verses. Be patient. You also be patient, he says. We need that repetition. We're so impatient. We so often live as though Jesus isn't coming back. For now, though, how do we persevere with patience? We have the means of grace. We have the sacraments. We have the written and the visible word. But there will come a day when the children of God are reunited with their elder brother, when the bridegroom is reunited with the groom, when the tokens and the remembrances are set aside for the presence of the Savior himself. And God has said to us that though what we will be has not yet appeared, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Get excited about that. Yes, but Pastor, we don't know what it is. Exactly. It's better than you could even fathom or imagine, because we are told that what it is like Christ. Is there anything better? Could there be anything better? Hope in this, brothers and sisters. God has set his love upon us in Christ Jesus. And what love it is, we are told. John says, see what kind. Where does this love come from? That we should be called the children of God, that we are the children of God now, and that what we will be awaits full revelation, full unveiling. But the glory and the light of eternity will be that we are with Christ, and we will see Christ, and we will be like Christ forever and ever. Praised be his name. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for our future hope that transforms our present sufferings. How we thank you that Jesus Christ suffered in the past to deliver us for the future and to preserve us in the present. How we thank you for the Holy Spirit, the down payment, the first fruits, the guarantee, the seal of our future and final and everlasting inheritance. We ask that you would forgive our sinfulness, our impatience, our non-perseverance, our failures, our not running the race, our running off the track, our deviations, our complaints, our mistrust, our distrust. Father, we are silly children, foolish children, sinful children, and we thank you for your loving, preserving, guiding, and forgiving goodness to us. And we thank you that it flows to us through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would cause us to persevere, that you would cause us to be patient as we set our gaze upon Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our salvation, the captain of our salvation, our prophet, priest, and king. We pray that you would also work in the hearts of the unbelieving to change them, that they might turn from their sin and run to Jesus Christ and find this full and perfect and complete and final and everlasting salvation that is freely given. We pray that you would do a mighty work of salvation in our midst. We pray once again that you would bless the preaching of the word up at family camp at Big Bear, that you would bless the preaching of the word this afternoon from Richard Aragon. We pray that you would bless the preaching of the word at the convalescent ministry. We thank you for the ministry of the word, and we pray that you would seal it to our hearts, that we might obey and believe all that you would have us to obey and believe. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.